You could turn, please, to Zechariah 14, 14th chapter of Zechariah, last chapter of this book that we've been looking at together for some time now. When we were looking at chapter 13 a couple of weeks ago, where God said, just at the end of verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I made the passing comment that there are many complex portions of Scripture, quite a number of them in Zechariah. But that particular phrase wasn't one of them. They shall call upon my name and I will answer them. This, however, what we're going to be looking at tonight, this chapter, is one of them. So let us read the first 11 verses. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountains will move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Ezal. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, or all the saints with him. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Amen. So reads the word of God. My friends, sometimes uncertainty about the future holds us back. Have you ever found that to be the case? Uncertainty about the future brings anxiety. Fears take hold, and our fears become a sort of self-fulfilling prophecy as the paralysis of worry sets in. Uncertainty about the future exerts an enormous influence on our present thoughts and attitudes and actions. But imagine for a moment you were sitting final exams or attending a job interview. Imagine how it would dispel the fear and the anxiety, and all of that would evaporate. And you would go in there without any hesitation if you knew for sure that your efforts would result in success. It would not change everything. It would change everything if he knew that what we were going to go through was going to be okay in the end. Now take that up a notch, friends. You know, if that's true with respect to, you know, sitting exams or going for an interview, if you knew that this job was yours and you had nothing to worry about, anxiety's off, pressure's off, If that's true in that case, imagine how it would leave nothing unaffected, no area of life or work or play or family. No thought, no plans, nothing would be unaffected if we knew how the whole of history was going to turn out in the end. If you knew how it was all going to end, wouldn't that help you? Wouldn't that spur you on to live in holy conduct and godliness? If you knew how history would play out at its conclusion, if you could see the end from our present vantage point now, wouldn't you think differently about how you're responding and how you should respond to Jesus and to his gospel? Uncertainty about the future exerts a tremendous influence on our present actions. You know, we get trapped in indecision. We're overcome sometimes with fear. But it doesn't have to be that way, at least not as far as the big picture is concerned. We can know how the end will come. We can know how history will conclude. That is the message of Zechariah 14. Understanding it, friends, really ought to change everything for us. Though, granted, understanding it's the problem. But that aside, understanding it should dispel fear and help us to begin to live in trust and in confidence. The prophet Zechariah has been encouraging those who had come back from exile in Babylon to the ruined and embattled city of Jerusalem. He's encouraging them in the rebuilding and the resettlement of their home. Now, as much of his encouragement, at least in this second half of the book from chapter 8 onwards, he has turned his hearers' gaze not to the very end of history, but to the middle of it. He pointed his generation to the Messiah, the Shepherd King who was to come. And that's what we're looking at in those chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ's cross. And he explains how to live in the light of the coming of Messiah. But now as we come to the final chapter of this book, we'll see Zechariah lift the gaze of the returned exiles of Jerusalem, and indeed our gaze along with them, to a more distant horizon. He's pointing to the conclusion of history. Now we'll focus on the portion of scripture that we just read there from verses 1 to 11, and then we'll come back next time and look at the end of the book. Now, the offense in this section that we've just read, the offense unfolds in three great movements. Verses 1 to 5, our focus is on the return of Christ. Then verses 6 to 8, the renewal of creation. And then from verses 9 to 11, the restored city. So the return of Christ, the renewal of creation, and thirdly, the restoration of the city. So let's look at verses 1 to 5. First of all, the return of Christ. The scene opens in verses 1 and 2. We just read it. Frankly, it's devastating, terrible, it's disturbing. Jerusalem, the city of God, the church, is overwhelmed by the brutality of the nations. Their goods are despoiled, their houses are plundered and ransacked, their women abused, and a new exile is imposed. If you're among Zechariah's original hearers, this would have been profoundly distressing. This message would have been profoundly distressing to hear. Your grandparents would have remembered what it was like when Nebuchadnezzar came in and ransacked the city and set the population off into bondage. And now the prophet Zechariah is speaking about another defeat and another exile to come. He says there in verse 2, a remnant will remain, a remnant shall not be cut off. But I feel that would have been small comfort for his initial hearers. All this would have begun as a deeply disappointing message. And yet, remember what we said the last time? One of Zechariah's aims, and one of the things he wants the church to have and the people then to have, isn't it an appropriate expectation as to the future that it faces. You know, we will face opposition, we will face persecution. And that's what we touched on the last time. You know, don't be living in a dream world. You know, the reality is, you know, there is going to be this persecution. And here is the world's final response to God's Jerusalem, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you see its rejection, its opposition. The world's response is hostility, violence, exclusion, exile. And yes, there has been wonderful seasons of influence and revival and gospel progress in the history of the worldwide church, and who knows, perhaps there may be more to come. And yet, friends, we ought not to imagine that the world will ever turn wholesale to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his church. The world hates the church. The world hates Christ. The world hates Christianity. The world hates Christians. We see, even in our own cultural, societal context today, evidence of this great fact, don't we? But look at verse 3. Just as the clouds of suffering and persecution seem almost to blot out all hope entirely, just then light pierces the darkness. The high watermark of worldly opposition is just then. The Lord, it says, will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Here is our Lord, the warrior king, coming to judge. Verse 4 and 5 tell us more about that day, albeit rather obscurely. Verse 4, we learn that the Lord God will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will split the mountain in two, make a valley into which, verse 5, God's people will flee and find safety. References are made to an earthquake that occurred during the reign of King Uzziah in the middle of the 8th century BC. The cataclysm that will occur when the Lord comes to destroy his enemies and defend his church will be akin to that earthquake still very much in living memory of God's people when Zechariah wrote. Only this cataclysmic event will be on a much larger scale. It will be not only global, it will be cosmic. And like Zechariah's earthquake, the people of God will flee and they will find a way of escape. Now, the imagery Zechariah is using is what we call apocalyptic imagery. That means he's using natural phenomena, mountains splitting, great ravines forming, using natural phenomena as a kind of code, not to tell us about the topographical effects of the Lord's day, as though geography would be the object of our attention when God comes to judge. Zechariah is not really interested and doesn't really want us to be interested in the seismic effects of the end of the world. That's not his point at all. He wants us to understand, he wants us to simply grasp that God will move heaven and earth to keep his people safe. In graphic powerful, concrete imagery. God will move heaven and earth to protect and make a safe way for his people. Not that we should look to the Mount of Olives to literally split in half someday, but rather that the presence of God in the last day enlists the very fabric of creation itself in the defense and preservation of the church, even amidst worldwide opposition and hostility and violence of the world. So I'm taking a figurative approach to this. I'm not taking a literal approach, although I understand and accept that there are some eschatological schools of thought that do take a literal approach. I think there are problems pertaining to that. That's why I'm not premillennialist. But nevertheless, there are some folks who take this as literal. And some premillennial groups, I think you can see this on the web, they have their camcorders set up on the Mount of Olives and runs 24/7, 365, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, because they take this literally. And so when Christ comes and stands again on the Mount of Olives, it will be, you know, on the web right away. That's how they're thinking, okay? But as I said, I take a more figurative reading of it. And yet, the Mount of Olives is mentioned. So it's nevertheless important. Now, just to compare, trying to compare Scripture with Scripture, according to Ezekiel 11:23, at the first exile, when the captives were taken away into Babylon, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel says in chapter 11, verse 23, it says, it stood on the mountain of the east of the city, that is the Mount of Olives. And he's talking about, you know, God departing from the city. And here in Zechariah 14, the message is that the Lord who departed during that exile, departed from his mountain, has now at long last returned to his people and will never leave them again. The Mount of Olives, of course, was the site of much of our Lord Jesus Christ's own public ministry during the days of his first coming. And again, some people say when reading this and comparing it with the New Testament, they say, you know, Christ will come. And it says there his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And people say, well, it happened at the first time. You know, that is just another line of thought that some people take. But we know that it was from this very mountain that Jesus ascended into heaven, as Acts chapter 1 tells us. And on that occasion, as you know, the astonished disciples are standing with their mouths open, watching Jesus going up in the cloud, the angels say to them, look, you know, what are you worried about? He's going to come back again. And he's going to come back exactly the same way that you saw him go. And in verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah 14, we really are simply being pointed to that very same moment, you know, that Christ is coming back again, just as he went the last time. So he's coming back again. And at that point, all exile will be over. All opposition undone. Thus, the Lord, my God, will come, says Zechariah. Notice he interjects there personally, the Lord, my God, as if he can't contain his joy at the prospect. Thus, the Lord, my God, will come and all his saints with him. He will come back just the same way that he went in the clouds, descending at the close of history, Every eye will see him, not necessarily through camcorders and the web, but justice will be done. The angels will be with him. The saints who have gone before us will be with him, and then they'll be joined by the whole church that remains still suffering on the earth. And only now at last, the triumphant march of Christ's victory, procession as he comes back in power and glory at the end of the age. You know, friends, living this part of the 21st century in the Western world, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become downcast. But we need to look further ahead, don't we? We need to look at how it ends. You know, if we're only looking at the immediate circumstances, we will soon find ourselves downcast and troubled. When we remember that Jesus Christ is coming again, one day justice will be done, one day everything will be put to rights, one day every wound will be healed and every tear wiped from the eye. In the light of that, the future's brighter, isn't it? Maybe Zechariah is saying to us tonight, we need to lift our gaze and remember the end. Remember Christ coming again in victory. Lift our eyes and remember that and cling to him and trust him and remember his promises and live in the light of his promised return. But then second, notice here the renewal of creation. When Jesus returns, it's not just putting to rights the wrongs and injustices of an evil world. The cosmos itself will respond to the advent of the exalted Christ in a radical renovation. Look at verse 6 and 7. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Now that last phrase is really very difficult Hebrew word to translate. Now some of you may have a little footnote in your Bible. You might have a little one beside it there, and I'll take you to a marginal reading which will say glorious ones or something like that. Do any of you have that in your Bible? Yep. Okay. Now some commentators see this as a reference to the heavenly bodies. The stars will cease to give their light at the coming of the Lord. Now, texts of scripture to back that up. Isaiah 13 verse 10, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened and it's going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. A reference to the return of Christ. Joel 3 verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. And of course, in the New Testament, you have Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, friends, as Christ's advent dawns, creation itself will undergo an astonishing upheaval. And then shall come a unique day, verse 7. A singular, unprecedented day, standing on its own in history. One day, which is known to the Lord. No longer night and day, because there will be no longer sun or moon, but in the evening there will be light, creation itself being remade here. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet Ezekiel foresaw a day when from a renewed temple, a river of living water, of life, giving water would flow with such potency that when it reaches the Dead Sea, it will turn the salt water to fresh water and it will teem with life. The temple to come in Ezekiel's vision would be a kind of Eden restored. a sanctuary in which God would once again meet with his people. And Zechariah here is taking up the very same theme, the very same image, if you like. Only now it's not the temple, it's the new city, the new Jerusalem, from which this life-giving river flows. All of these images, Eden, the temple, and the city, they all combine in the book of Revelation, so that they're really just complementary descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth that comes together in the book of Revelation when Jesus comes again. So God is going to make creation new one day. When Jesus comes back, everything will be turned the right way up. He will make everything anew. Death and decay will be excluded. The world will be full of light and life, and at its center will be the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the throne of God and of the Lamb, from whose throne both light and the river of life will flow. And all existence, everything, will find itself newly centered on him. He will be, as it were, our sun and moon. He will be the unending fountain of soul-satisfying living water. Everything that newly created order, everything in that newly created order will be so configured that its very constitution will proclaim its complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, friends, what's astonishing about all of this is that Jesus told us we can begin to taste something of this glorious coming here in the here and now. We can taste it ahead of time. You know, we often sing it in that lovely hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory to find. And Jesus said, didn't he, that we would have a little foretaste of this in that passage in John 4, chapter 10, talking to the woman at the well. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The river of life already running, already flowing to believers like you and me. The New Jerusalem under construction here already has the life-giving supply of grace flowing from the throne of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, to every heart that thirsts for him. And he can be so thirst-quenching, can't he? Living water flows from him, available to all who would come to the well of salvation to draw the water. The return of Christ, the renewal of creation, renewal you get the glimpse and taste and even participate in ahead of time as a believer. Lastly, very briefly, the restoration of the city. Look at verses 10 and 11. Again, another cataclysmic recording of the landscape, only this time Zechariah, his point is not that God is providing an escape route for a suffering church. This time it's to demonstrate the absolute security and supremacy of that church now that the Lamb has won the final victory. All hills are leveled and the landscape all around becomes a great plain. There is only one elevated place, and it's the New Jerusalem. Every eye can see it. It's totally secure. It will be filled, verse 11, with people, and no longer shall there be any destruction. And that phrase there, destruction, basically means no more curse, as it says in Revelation 22, verse 3. There will be no more curse. The church, the people of God, will dwell in complete, unending security, total peace. Never another division, never another moment's tension, never another day when between believing hearts there's going to be friction, peace, security, unity. Jerusalem, the end of verse 11. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That's what heaven will be. Wonderful, unending safety. Why is it like that? Why is it so safe? Why is it so peaceful? Verse 9 gives us the reason. The Lord shall be keen over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Now, he's obviously King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. Of course he is. But Zechariah is saying his reign, his unique claim to be God alone, will in that day at last be uncontested and unrivaled. All false gods will be brought low. All empty religion will cease. Every idol will be shattered, and God will reign in Christ by the Spirit forever. And because he will reign uncontested, unrivaled, because his victory will be absolute, total, and complete, every child of God will rest secure, unmolested, undisturbed, in endless joy, face to face with their Savior, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? Fears and anxieties and worries die when you know that victory is assured. Anxiety withers when you know your destiny is secure. The people of Zechariah's day lived in a city that still bore the hallmarks, still bore the evidence of its profound political and military insecurity. They still faced opposition, false religion, deep discouragement, division. And so the prophet shows them, and he shows us, how it's all going to turn out in the end. He shows us the perfect victory of the Lamb. He shows us the complete security of the people of God. And he shows us the perfect justice of God on the nations. And beloved, we need to meditate more and think more on heaven's eternal joys than we have hitherto done. To do so, you'll find it an antidote in this world of sin and misery. Zechariah exhorts us to lift our eyes onto the coming King.